Micah chapter 6, reading there from verse 8. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. God requires something of us in reference to being the people who understand the Word of God, who study it carefully so we can give an answer for our faith, and to give it with meekness, to give it with patience, with kindness, not to give it with a debating spirit. These are challenges that are huge, because it's so natural for us to become judgmental over people who don't understand as we understand. And we forget many times that we've had a long period of time of preparation. These people haven't had it like that, and so we become impatient with them because they don't seem to get it. We want to read here from the words of our scripture reading and the words of Jesus. What we read in our scripture reading was that God requires of us to do justly, to love mercy. Don't we have to exercise mercy to people? And he requires of us to be merciful and to walk humbly with our God. That as we walk with him, we don't look back like Peter was when he was on the water walking towards Christ. He looked back and, you know, look, I'm walking on water. And as he looked back, he went down. It's only as we humbly look to Jesus that we can walk. And so the further example of this are the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 22, where Jesus places that requirement, as it says there, to love mercy and to do justly to our fellow man in Matthew chapter 22. Reading there, verse 37 to 39. Matthew 22, verse 37 to 39. It says here the words of Jesus. Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So the challenge, the call here is that if we don't understand somebody and somebody understands something better than I, isn't it what we desire, that they would be patient with me? That they would be not come down upon me with this irritated spirit that, why can't you see? That sort of mentality. This is to do with loving our neighbor as ourselves. This is to do with fulfilling God's requirement of us, to love him with all our heart and our neighbor as ourselves. And so this is a strong challenge that we have to meet. And I want to read here from the book This Day with God. This Day with God, page 13, there in paragraph 4. It says, the Lord requires our undivided affections. Undivided affections. if men are not wholehearted, they will fail in the day of test and proving and trial. That's what we were just studying. We have to stand in the time of trial, test, and proving. When the enemy shall put his forces in array against him, the battle seems to go hard. At the very time when all the strength and intellect and capability and all the tact of wise generalship is needed to repulse the enemy, those who are half-hearted will turn their weapons against their own soldiers. They weaken the hands that should be strong for warfare. God is testing all who have a knowledge of the truth to see if they can be depended on to fight the battles of the Lord when hard pressed by principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world and wicked spirits in high places. Perilous times are before us, and our only safety is in having the converting power of God every day, yielding yourselves fully to Him to do His will and walk in the light of His countenance. It's to love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. If we don't do that, we will falter. We will fail, as it's written here. And God is testing all who have a knowledge of the truth, whether they will do this. And you can see there is everything in here. Now, so here is a daunting to our human nature, and as we realize what God is requiring of us, as we were commenting often, that's why many people walk away from this message, because it's a burden to the natural human man, mind. And to have to meet this requirement of God, it appears daunting and demanding. It appears like an imposition to me, my rights, so on. It's heavy. And I never forget different people commenting on some of my sermons. Man, that's heavy. That's heavy, they say. And it is, what do we expect, you know? The weighty things of God, the deep things of God. The Lord's trying to communicate with us. And of course it's heavy to the natural human man. And that's why it says the natural man does not connect correctly with this, you know. It's foolishness to him. So these daunting, demanding realities of following and loving God with all the heart and mind and our neighbours ourselves, it opens up this huge field of expectation. And here I want to read from Christ Object Lessons, page 48, paragraph 4, where it says, true holiness is wholeness in the service of God. This is the condition of true Christian living. Christ asks for an unreserved consecration, for undivided service. He demands, these language, he demands the heart, the mind, the soul, the strength. Self is not to be cherished. He who lives to himself is not a Christian. Wow. To be a follower of Jesus Christ, many people are called Christians, but do they live to themselves? And he who lives to himself is not a Christian. Only those who live unreserved consecration, undivided service, that fulfill the demand that he has, our heart, our mind, the soul. This is what God requires. So you can see it appears daunting, doesn't it? It's a demand. And I thought that, you know, many people say, oh, but I thought following Jesus is a pleasurable thing. Well, they've got a poetic fancy many times. But we want to explore why this kind of demand, this kind of high calling that is a daunting experience, can be a pleasure. Because that's what our subject is about. God will supply what he requires. What is required here, God will actually supply that, and we want to explore that. The supply. So that this daunting, demanding imposition to the natural human man can become a joy and a pleasure. Read one more quote here from that, on that vein, in Acts of the Apostles, page 566, paragraph 2, where it says, "This is the will of God concerning you," 1 Thessalonians 4:3, "even your sanctification." This is the will of God for you. And then comes the question, is it your will also? You see, that's the point. Is it your will also? Your sins may be as mountains before you, but if you humble your heart and confess your sins, trusting in the merits of a crucified and risen Savior, he will forgive and will cleanse you from all your unrighteousness. And here it is again. God demands of you entire conformity to his law. Entire conformity to his law. He demands that. This law is the echo of his voice saying to you, holier. Yes, holier still. You get to a point, you think, well, that's it. No, holier still. Desire the fullness of the grace of Christ. Let your heart be filled with an intense longing for his righteousness. The work of God's word declares, the work of which God's word declares is peace, and its effect quietness and assurance forever. The work of which God, so we'll read that last sentence again. Let your heart be filled with an intense longing for his righteousness, intense longing for the work of which God's word declares is peace, and its effect, quietness and assurance forever. Let our heart be filled with intense longing for that. And so, as we see the challenge, our heart longs, yes, I want to fulfill this challenge, this intense longing. And if I will, then the work of which God's word declares is peace and quietness and assurance forever. Oh, yes, I want that. But what's behind it? And we need to understand the provision. So, the statement as we read it there in Micah 6:8, that the Lord, what does the Lord require of you? And as we consider this, it's a requirement, it's a demand. He demands this as a Christian. That sounds almost like, oh, God is forcing me. But there comes this thought, does God actually practice force? So this is where many times the human mind interprets God's word and says, oh, and I never forget I prepared a young lady once for baptism, and she really wanted to be baptized. But as I placed the requirements of God before her, and it came up to the final days of preparation for baptism, she says, oh, you've got a gun to my head. She felt that. She felt that if she doesn't put those practices in, she can't be baptized. So it was a sense of demand, a force, a gun to my head, as she expressed it. So this is where we need to discover God's word, that how does this happen, that the things that he demands and the things that he requires that appear to us as being a challenge and a difficulty, how can that be relieved when God's word says in Revelation 3:20, you know what it says? Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's not barging in. He's not forcing himself. He wants us to open the door. If any man open the door, I will come in to sup with him. He doesn't say, here, I force you, I want you, I want to come into your heart, let me in, come on. Nothing like that. He stands gently at the door. And as where he took that from, that quote, he took that from the scriptures in Song of Solomon, where it actually says, he's standing there, my love is standing at the door, knocking. And I'm in my comfortable bed. I've got to get up. That's where he stands. He's standing at the door. And the door has to be opened by us, not by him. That's the picture there. So let's read this again from the spirit of prophecy, that God does not use force. So why is there a demand? Why is this? Well, how do we connect with all this? So here we come to this quote, to satisfy our appreciation, that we're not to interpret God this way. In Desire of Ages, page 466, paragraph 4, it says, in the work of redemption, there is no compulsion. But it sounds like it, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. To the human mind reading the word, oh, that's what God requires. It's compulsory. And it's compulsion. No external force is employed. Under the influence of the Spirit of God, man is left free to choose whom he will serve. In the change that takes place when the soul surrenders to Christ, there is the highest sense of freedom. The expulsion of sin is the act of the soul itself. True, we have no power to free ourselves from Satan's control, but when we desire to be set free from sin, and in our great need cry out for a power out and above ourselves, the powers of the soul are imbued with the divine energy of the Holy Spirit, and they obey the dictates of the will in fulfilling the will of God. Now, there is a little introduction here that actually sort of unravels this puzzle. Demand and yet free? Oh. The cry is, you demand this and I want this because I want the peace. I want all these things. But it's hard, Lord. Please. It's too difficult. You're demanding something of me which I can't produce. This is the thoughts that sometimes come upon us as we read the requirements. But here it says, as an introduction to our thoughts here, the soul is imbued with divine energy of the Holy Spirit. And we obey the dictates of the will in fulfilling the will of God. So there's something here that introduces itself. And I'll just read one more quote from Desire of Ages again. On page 22, paragraph 1, in the time of when Jesus came to this earth, he goes on to say here that although the earth was gloomy, the earth was dark through misapprehension of God, that the gloomy shadows might be lightened, that the world might be brought back to God, Satan's deceptive power was to be broken. What's Satan's deceptive power? Oh, God is a demanding person. That's what Satan wants to picture us as God. And then when we read statements that I read in the beginning, he requires it, he demands it. Well, there, Satan's right. These are the sort of mental exercises, but it goes on to say, Jesus came to break that power. This could not be done by force. The exercise of force is contrary to the principles of God's government, He desires only the service of love. And love cannot be commanded. It cannot be won by force or authority. Only by love is love awakened. To know God is to love Him. His character must be manifested in contrast to the character of Satan. And this work only one being in all the universe could do. Only he who knew the height and depth of the love of God could make it known. Upon the world's dark night, the Sun of Righteousness must rise with healing in his wings. So here is the demand, here is the requirement, and here is Satan saying, see, God is a demanding person. And then that darkness of compulsion that seems to be operating within us can only be relieved as we look at Jesus, who can give us the correct interpretation of the demand of God and of his requirements. So that which God requires of us, he first provides the ability to fulfill that requirement. To the person who is an unbeliever, the requirements of God are an imposition. So God says, all right, now I am going to provide something for you so that you can fulfill this. And here it is in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. The requirement and the provision for the requirement. That's Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Where it says, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's the requirement. Fear and trembling. God requires something for me. Oh, there's fear and trembling. But then notice how it finishes. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So God has the requirement, his pleasure for me, but he provides the wherewithal to fulfill that. And as we've already hinted from the previous statement from Sister White, that the Holy Spirit comes and gives the strength. He's the one that provides through Jesus. And that's exactly how this continues in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. So beautifully. That the requirement that is placed upon us is provided for. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God has ordained the requirement. That's what's required. He wants us to give everything. He wants us to serve him unreservedly. We are to have self out of the picture. All those kind of things. And here it says, well, this was provided for me by Jesus Christ. This ability to fulfill this requirement is the workmanship of God in Jesus Christ. So that as Jesus comes into my vision, there is something there that is going to operate within me to fulfill the requirement, the demand, the imposition. Whichever way you want to put that sensation. And I just really want to embed this in our experience here through the Word. This is the struggle that
we meet, and that's what caused people to walk away from this pure message that was given us through the early pioneers. That this is all works. This is all a burden. And there comes the message of the pure gospel that removes the burden, that it becomes a pleasure, because it is God working within, providing the energy, providing the joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength. The joy. So let's read it there. God is love. Never forget that. That's what it says in 1 John. God is love. And what does that love of God that we see in Jesus generate within us? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 14 and 15. Here it is. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Can you see it here in this scripture? The transferal of the energy. The love of Christ does something. It constrains me. It impels me. It works within me to be able to achieve what is required of me. It constrains me because I'm looking at him dying the death that I have to die because I haven't fulfilled the requirement. I haven't fulfilled, and I can't fulfill it. I'm overburdened with the expectations of God, and I'm there, oh, this is so hard, Lord. And I see Jesus. What do I see? With strong crying and tears, he was appealing to God to help him. And then God brought him right into the death of the consequence of me not reaching the standard. And as he meets all that, it constrains me. What? That's what Jesus had to suffer? My suffering of demand, etc., etc. And God actually put this on him, and he suffered under it and died with it? Wow. Now you can see the power. And the Holy Spirit takes of Jesus and shows it to us. And now whatever God requires begins to make an impact in me, because I see that he provides the wherewithal to fulfill his requirement. It's found in Jesus Christ. We are his workmanship, created in Christ. And we've got to explore Christ to be able to reach the position where what God requires of me, I can do, constrained by that love, compelled by it. That's going to be a joy, to do whatever God requires. And this is where Christianity, of modern Christianity, is ignorant. They wait for some magic, or they say, well, we can never reach that high standard. He's going to cover me anyway. So that's where that. And as soon as any of us uphold the full standard of God's word, there is a tendency to say, you're trying to get to heaven by works. They don't understand what this is about. And that's where Christianity has fallen today. So here is why I'm making a point of this, to understand that God supplies in Jesus Christ what we need so much. Here it is in heavenly places.
in Heavenly Places, page 234, paragraph 2, says this. Now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three. The greatest of these is love. 1 Corinthians 13:13. In the life of Christ, this love found perfect expression. He loved us in our sin and degradation. What God required of me, I couldn't do. What God demanded of me, I couldn't give. And he loved me in that condition. And you really let it sink in, because this is what we need to let it sink in. Otherwise, it all becomes too much for us too, what God requires of us. Here it is. In the life of Christ, this love found perfect expression. He loved us in our sin and degradation. He reached to the very depths of woe to uplift the erring sons and daughters of earth. There was no wearying of his patience, no lessening of his zeal. The waves of mercy, beaten back by proud, impenitent, unthankful hearts, are ever returned in a stronger tide of love. I love the way that the Word of God starts to become meaningful to us. Right? So here we are. We interpret God to be demanding, a challenge, an imposition, to have to meet up all these requirements, whatever they are. And the waves of mercy that he extends to us, he reaches us where we are in this deplorable condition that won't submit to all of God's ways because we think it's an imposition. He looks at us and he loves us, and as we beat off those waves of mercy, as we keep on whimpering and complaining about our hard lot, and we've often read the statement from the Spirit of Prophecy that it's an indictment to God to murmur and complain. That we think we can't be saved. We hurt him. And so all these kind of things, he's been beaten back by our feelings of, can't anymore. It hurts him. He's been beaten back. But he ever returns in a stronger tide of love. This is beautiful. This is for us to open our hearts to. Then, it's a constraining, it is an impelling power as I look at him like that. He provides the wherewithal. And I'm going to read from another quote. It's R.Y. I didn't check. R.Y. Page 49, paragraph 1. It says, God can work through young, humble men. Let none forbid them. Let the young, devoted followers of Christ say, the love of Christ constraineth me. Moving upon minds with the force of the grace of Christ, this love casts aside all hindrances and all barriers, exerting upon souls a compelling influence that leads them to give themselves to God in unreserved consecration. There it is. What does he expect of us? Unreserved consecration. He expects of us total surrender. Well, here he's provided it. The love of Christ moving upon my mind with the force of the grace of Christ. This will cast aside all hindrances. Everything that is expected of me that I can't achieve because I'm hindered by my own incapacities, that is cast aside. The love compels constrains me as I meditate on them. And that's why it's so important that we don't just look at Christ hanging on the cross with the thorns on his head and the nails in his hands, that we actually see what he was actually suffering under. The very thing I am suffering in my weakness. He died with that. And that's much more, much deeper than just the physical suffering of Christ. So there it is. This is a beautiful expression of what God provides. The love of God moves upon the mind with the force of the grace of Christ. This love that moves upon the mind casts aside all hindrances and barriers. So whatever hindrance and barrier comes up in my mind, well, I can't be like that. I can't do this. Look at me. I've got such a bad nature. I've got such a bad inheritance from my parents. I've got all this. I've got all that. These are all hindrances. But the love moving of God that in Christ, moving upon my mind, casts all them aside. That's how it works. Beautiful. So the heart that is touched by the infinite love that is manifested to the soul comes to the point where it says, all right, God, what do you require of me? Just tell me. Anything. Whatever you want, I will. Because the love has actually cast aside all those hindrances. And so when the statement comes in Micah 6:8, what does the Lord require of you? You first ask him, Lord, what do you require of me? What was it there? To do justly. That embraces all the justice of God's commandments. To love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. That's what he covers everything in those three statements. So the heart that has been touched by the love of God, Christ, says openly to him, just show me. And here it is, I'm telling you. When you read it aside from the love of Christ, oh, requirement, oh, demand, he wants my all. He wants everything. He demands that. Oh. But when you look at it from the love, it's not seen as a demand. It's not seen as a requirement. It is seen as an impetus within me that I want to follow that and do it under all circumstances. So, I just want to spend a little moment here as we let this formulate in our appreciation. How do you feel about yourself when it comes to, you know, your dear little self? How do you feel about yourself? What has your past had an effect on you for? Right? Do you have a low opinion of yourself? Because you look at your childhood background and you've been mistreated. So you have a sense about you that you have a low opinion of yourself. Well, I've always been put down, so you know, I'm never going to make it anyway. Do you seek do you seek to boost up your morale by seeking approval? Don't we as children do that? You know, I'm being put down, therefore I look for approval. And I'm striving so hard to make everybody happy around me. Have we gone through that experience? You know, this is a state of being in which you are trying so hard to make people happy, to seek approval. That's one side of the coin. The other side of the coin is, oh, I have a high opinion of myself. I'm pretty successful. I have the ability to do this or that. You've got the two sides of this experience. The Pharisee, who goes about displaying his capability. Either the preacher will say, "Amen," they want approval, or they don't need approval. I've got it all, I'm telling you the facts. All these kind of things are so natural to the human being. We'll read it there in Matthew 23, the Pharisaical pride. Matthew 23, verse 5 to 7. And there it is. But all their works, he's talking about the Pharisees, all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues. The greetings in the markets and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi, or Pastor, or Reverend, such and such. They like to be called those kind of things. So this is all the condition of the natural man. And in our effort to make ourselves feel good, we will be prone to display the natural fallen nature that is within. And it will ever have an increasing result, always expressing myself from the nature within that wants recognition, that wants to be impressive upon others, whether pridey or whether putting myself down, the negative or the positive. And here in James, for instance, James 4 verse 5 is an expression that we can identify with there. James chapter 4. We're reading there verse 5, James 4 verse 5. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? That's where envy comes from, you see. Somebody is getting a better treatment than me. I'm envious. Somebody is better than me. I'm envious. It's the spirit within us that lusteth to envy. And that's why he says, do you think the scripture says this for nothing? You've got to understand what's inside of me, the natural fallen nature, that is going to deepen the result of this, and it's going to go be like a dog chasing its tail. It gets more and more intense. And Matthew 23, where Jesus speaks of it again, Matthew 23, verse 11 and 12, but he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. So the deepening impact of my natural human nature that lusteth in envy is a direct contradiction to what is written here. That he who will exalt himself is only going to be put down. So the more we feel like exerting ourselves, the more we get put down. And that's what the human races are suffering under. Ultimately, everyone's going to be crushed. All the pride, all that, it's all going to be put down. We're going to read of that in a moment. Let's read from the Spirit of Prophecy for a moment in Faith I Live By. The Faith I Live By. reading there from page 136, paragraph 5. It says, the proud heart strives to earn salvation. That's the pride. It's going to concentrate, and that's all that the Bible is speaking about all the time. You can't do it by works, because that's pride. So the natural man is going to try and earn salvation by trying to do the things that God requires of us. So that's a twist. That's the whole twist of the whole thing. But both our title to heaven and our fitness for it are found in the righteousness of Christ. The Lord can do nothing toward the recovery of man until, convinced of his own weakness and stripped of all self-sufficiency, he yields himself to the control of God. Then he can receive the gift that God is waiting to bestow. From the soul that feels his need, nothing is withheld. He has unrestricted access to him in whom all fullness dwells. Isn't that beautiful? Unrestricted access. Here is the answer to the perplexities that every Christian meets, that he's trying to reach the standard of God, and it's a burden, it's a suffering, and there is a screaming within that goes, ah, it's too hard, I can't anymore, and all that sort of thing that happens to us. But what's missing? Why is this the case? It's because I'm not seeing the love. I'm not seeing my condition in connection with the love of God. He loves me in my condition. And as I'm striving to reach that expectation, God is going to strip me of all self-sufficiency. He's going to and bring me to the point of yielding to the control of God. That's what he's doing. Then he can receive the gift that God is waiting to bestow. From the soul that feels its his need, nothing is withheld. Only when we feel our true condition and I am so weak, and I see the love of God, and I surrender myself to the fact that he has taken my case in hand in himself, there is unrestricted access to him. That's the linkage. He's provided the way to reach to that standard. So when we feel of low self-esteem, how does God meet us? It's suggested there quite powerfully. And we read it here in James 4 again, verse 6 and verse 10. I see my self-esteem. I see my low self-esteem. I see myself as incapable, and I just, instead of murmuring and complaining, I look to Jesus and his love. And how does he meet me? When I truly, truly fall into this surrendered condition, and without murmuring, just realizing my condition. James 4, verse 6, here it is. But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Verse 10, humble yourselves, therefore, in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. You don't have to lift yourself up. You don't have to do something to achieve God's requirements. You don't have to do anything to make a burden out of this. Look at Jesus and then, he will lift me up. He gives me joy now to do what he requires. Can you see what the Word of God is trying to get across to us? And next time you go into that negative, remember this message. This is so important that we actually realize, I'm going through something that Jesus went through. Oh, wow. Of course, Jesus went through it. And straight away, you've got an internal strength. That's what happened to me, and I know this to be true. I've shared it before and it comes to my mind and I can't help but share it again, where I was lying there at 1 o'clock in the morning, totally bereft of any hope. No hope at all. Just absolutely lost. Every thought or pattern that went through my mind, you're lost, you're lost, you're lost, you're lost, you're done. And it got me by the throat and my brain cramped up. And that sweet voice says, when you preach to others that we're in the situation that you're in right now, what did you tell them? What did I tell them? My mind started scrambling. What did I tell them, Lord? Oh! Then he reminded me, remember such and such a situation? What did you show them there? Oh, they're in Gethsemane. Jesus is in Gethsemane with them. Oh! Jesus suffered there the sins of us all. And it's my thing that I'm suffering under right now. Oh, it just cleared itself immediately. The love of Christ constrained me and gave me hope in that very hopeless, when it's right down to the hopelessness of hopelessness, that Jesus was there beside me. It just breaks it straight away. It breaks down all hindrances. It lifts your spirit. Yes, I want to serve him without any holding back at all. You love him, and his love constrains you. So he lifts you up. He provides through the beauty of God's word. He provides. And here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, Jesus put it so beautifully. And that is just simply the way that his spirit works upon our hearts, that when I am broken, when I am in a total state of discovery of my undone condition, right down to the last dregs of my hopelessness, there is our hope, there is the promise of Jesus in the Mount of Blessing, Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Wow. When I'm all broken. And so when God requires that you walk humbly with your God, can you see what he provides to make us come to that? He actually provides it for us to walk humbly with him. To actually feel my total depraved condition and see Jesus there, it breaks the power. And we will surrender all to God. So, let's explore in the last few quotes from the Spirit of Prophecy how this thing actually works. We've already got some good answers there, but we just complete the picture. How this actually works in living practice inside of me. It's in My Life Today, page 104, paragraph 3. It says this. Growth in grace will not lead you to be proud. Will not lead you to be self-confident and boastful. But will make you more conscious of your own nothingness, of your entire dependence upon the Lord. That's how it works. The grace will not make you feel, oh, now I've got it, now I feel good, I feel great now. No, it will make you feel more conscious of your nothingness, of your entire dependence upon the Lord. He who is growing in grace will be ever reaching heavenward, obtaining clear views of the fullness of the provisions of the gospel. And that's when you feel the greatest, the more completely fulfilled, when you know how wretched you are and the Lord lifts you up. The Lord lifts you up, not you. Which the Lord did when he showed me Gethsemane. The Lord lifted me up and I was relieved. There was nothing that burdened me anymore. It was all gone. because of that. And there it is. Grace will do that. Will not lead you to be proud, self-confident, and boastful. But it will lead you, will make you more conscious of your own nothingness and of your entire dependence upon the Lord. And it's all connected there in that one statement. That's how it works. That's how the workability of inspiring me to will and to do of His goodwill. That's it. And then in the faith I live by, page 136, there it is enlarged. It starts, all who have a sense, not just an intellectual knowledge, but a sense of their deep soul poverty. When you feel it, as a sense, who feel that they have nothing good in themselves, may find righteousness and strength by looking to Jesus. They will find it. The sacrifice of Christ, of God, are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. Man must be emptied of self before he can be, in the fullest sense, a believer in Jesus. When self is renounced, then the Lord can make a man a new creature. When man has sinned against a holy and merciful God, he can pursue no course so noble as to repent sincerely and confess his errors in tears and bitterness of soul. This God requires of him. There's another requirement. What is the requirement? To just melt down in bitterness for my undone condition. This God requires of him. He accepts, God accepts nothing less than a broken heart and a contrite spirit. We don't have to justify ourselves anymore. Oh yeah, I am like that. When somebody points out you are like that, you say, okay, that's me. But praise God. And that's exactly what Sister White says. When the devil comes to you and says, you are lost, you are hopeless, you are sinful, you say, you can tell him, yeah, that's right, I am. But I have my Lord and Savior who met me in my experience, and He is lifting me up. So you can say whatever you like against me, it matters not. We never have to defend ourselves anymore. It's a beautiful breaking into all those human entanglements that create so much friction and problems within human relationships. It takes it right away. It takes it right away. There's nothing left. They can say whatever they like. It makes no difference. It's not because you're blasé, it's because whatever they say, yeah, you're acknowledged, that's right. But Jesus loves me in spite of that. Beautiful. So the proud heart strives to earn salvation, as we read, but no. When man has sinned against the holy God, the whole thing comes into a state of God provision, as we have studied it here. And so, as I mentioned, when you're put down, it doesn't matter. And you're going to be put down. We're all going to be put down. The fact is, when I'm being put down, I'm invincible. If I'm hiding in Christ like this. Here it is, this beautiful quote in Ministry of Healing, page 182, paragraph 1 says, "Nothing is apparently more helpless, apparently helpless, yet really more invincible than the soul that feels its nothingness and relies wholly on the merits of the Savior. By prayer, by the study of His Word, by faith in His abiding presence, the weakest of human beings may live in contact with the living Christ, and He will hold them by a hand that will never let go." Beautiful. And finally, Testimony Volume 5, page 569. The truth, here comes what we studied in the Sabbath School lesson, the truth as it is in Jesus does much more for the receiver and not only for him, but for all who are brought within the sphere of his influence. When we have to stand in the courts, it's the truth as it is in Jesus. We will be influencing them through that, what we're studying here. The truly converted soul is illuminated from on high, and Christ is in that soul, a well of water springing up into everlasting life. His words, his motives, his actions may be misinterpreted and falsified, but he does not mind. Remember that. If you are being misinterpreted, do you mind? Or do you feel hurt because I'm not being understood? These are all the issues that come into focus here. So, I'm truly seeing myself, and the truth as it is in Jesus is that he took me in my undone condition and died with that, and wow, this lifts me up. And once you're lifted up like that, and as soon as something negative strikes you, your mind drifts back into that amazing discovery of Gethsemane with me. And nothing can touch you. And if you forget it, the Lord just sometimes has to send a little reminder. Like he sent me that magpie. Look up. You forgot, didn't you? That was just like that. The bird just said, you forgot, didn't you? Look up. I never forget the impact that made on me. And just because of this, it goes on to say, the truly converted soul is illuminated from on high, look up, and Christ is in that soul a well of water springing up into everlasting life. His words, his motives, his actions may be misinterpreted and falsified, but he does not mind it because he has greater interests at stake. He does not consider present convenience. He is not ambitious for display. He does not crave the praise of men. His hope is in heaven. And he keeps straight on with his eye fixed on Jesus. He does right because it is right, and because only those who do right will have an entrance into the kingdom of God. He is kind and humble and thoughtful of others' happiness. He never says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" But he loves his neighbor as himself. That's what God required, wasn't it? That's what happens then. His manner is not harsh and dictatorial like that of the godless. You see how that fits to our Sabbath school lesson? But he reflects light from heaven upon men. He reflects. He is a true, bold soldier of the cross of Christ, holding forth the word of life. As he gains in influence, prejudice against him dies away. His piety is acknowledged, and his Bible principles are respected. That's the effect. So there we are. God provides it. We can reach the high standard by the provisions of God. God requires only what he requires after he has provided the source of the requirement. He's provided through Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord for his wonderful truth. Amen.